This has been a wonderful week for me spiritually. Every day of this week, I have thought of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope that that gives me and the faith that it gives me in my discipleship. We're very fortunate that we take the communion every Sunday because it commemorates the cross of Jesus Christ until he comes again. And of course, implicit in that is the resurrection of Jesus. But I would say that this Lord's Day is the first among equals, if we can use that phrase, because the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection is a historical fact. Being a historical fact, we know when it occurred. And it was on the Sunday following the Jewish Passover that Jesus was raised from the dead. I'd like to read 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This living hope that we have. I thought of the cemetery in North Texas in Parker County, where all my relatives from the 1850s on have been buried, and my parents are there. And I have often thought of the resurrection day when the Lord comes again, and what a marvelous place that would be to see all the graves opened and the believers raised to be with the Lord. And this hope that I have and that you have is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are very fortunate as believers to have as the most important miracle ever performed that which is most strongly validated by what we know of that miracle. There are many miracles that I accept simply by faith because the Bible tells me they happened. But if you were to say, show rationally why that is a faith that one ought to have, it would be very difficult to present any arguments in favor of it. For example, Jesus walking on the water is something that we are told, I believe it. But if you were to say, prove by human analysis that that is a true experience, I would find it difficult to do. But when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, it is the best authenticated fact of any of our great tenets of faith. And I've thought this week of the reasonableness of our belief and that it would be good to refresh ourselves because we all need to be strengthened in our faith. Of course, the Old Testament predicted the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It does not do so in a lot of verses, and even those verses have to be explained, I suppose. Remember that oftentimes Jesus would be talking about the resurrection, and then he would explain from the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, why the resurrection would take place. So it shows that there has to be some interpretation. The first one that I think about as I consider the Old Testament prophecies of the resurrection of our Lord is the one in the book of Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 to 11. And the reason I think of that one is because that is the one quoted by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, when the church began, and he was talking about the resurrection of Jesus. I read from Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the paths of life. you will fill me with joy in your presence and eternal pleasures at your right hand. This is precisely the Old Testament scripture that the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter cited on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 32. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. For David said about him, and here's the quotation from the book of Psalms, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, and you will not let your Holy One see decay. For you have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with the joy of your presence. And it was on that basis that the Apostle Peter then said that he could speak with confidence that the David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. And that therefore he was not talking about himself, but David was talking about his descendant, the Messiah. And that the implication is that this Messiah is the one who will not see decay. Jesus taught about his resurrection in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, in the episode when Jesus and the disciples were near Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And what about you, he asked, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not abandon it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Matthew tells us that Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Sometimes Jesus was enigmatic in his teaching on the resurrection. He and his disciples were in Jerusalem, and they passed the great temple that had been built by King Herod, and they were admiring this physical structure, and Jesus said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And the disciples said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple that he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. So sometimes Jesus talked to the disciples about his resurrection in veiled terms. One of the most famous times that he spoke of his resurrection, he used a historical analogy. He was in an area and the people were asking him to perform miracles and signs. And he answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Here he used a historical analogy to his death and resurrection. And so Jesus spoke to his disciples, although he could not fully prepare them for that event. You recall the disciples did not believe in either that the cross would happen, and they did not believe in the resurrection after it did happen. The attitude of the apostles were that Jesus' crucifixion ended his ministry, and certainly they were not expecting a resurrection. The apostles proclaimed the event, and this I think is most important in my mind. They proclaimed the event of the resurrection of Jesus contemporaneously with the event itself. Within a matter of weeks of his crucifixion, they proclaimed that he was resurrected from the dead. They proclaimed it in the place where it occurred, and the audience were unbelievers that they spoke to. It would be very easy, and it strains our credibility or credulity to imagine that somebody didn't go out to the tomb where Jesus was buried to verify whether it was empty or not. Remember, that tomb was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, a lot of times we think of the tomb as like we have tombs today, a hole in the ground, but it was not a hole in the ground. It was in a cave-like structure. But the other thing that we need to remember is that it was a sealed tomb. They rolled a gigantic rock in front of the opening to that cave-like structure, and they sealed it, and they placed Roman guards. The enemies of Jesus could easily have gone out to the grave and produced the body of Jesus if that were possible. And it certainly defies any logic to think that somebody wouldn't have thought of doing that. It is significant that they proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus in the place and contemporaneously with the event itself. The fact that there is no claim that the body of Jesus could be produced certainly supports the Christian view of resurrection. The tomb where they laid Jesus was empty. This empirical fact could have been refuted easily if it were not true. The other thing that is remarkable about this in the stories of the resurrection, one of the stories that I have always enjoyed reading about and refresh your memory with today, is when Peter and John race. They race each other to the tomb, because Mary Magdalene and the other ladies had told the apostles that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And they were skeptical, unbelieving, and so they wanted to see for themselves. And Peter and John raced to the tomb. John, being younger, entered the tomb first. And in his gospel, he tells what he saw, and why that convinced him that Jesus had been raised from the dead. He saw that the skull cap was intact and still separate from the main wrappings that were made to his body when he was laid in that tomb. And when he saw that, he realized this is not a case of someone who struggled to get out of the bondage, but rather somebody who simply was able to remove himself or be removed from the grave clothing. There have been all kinds of theories to try to explain the resurrection and the Christian faith. One of the earliest skeptical explanations was by a French philosopher who read in the Gospels about Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb and confusing Jesus with the gardener. And this philosopher said, that's the beginning of the Christian story of resurrection. Mary Magdalene was kind of a hysterical female, and in her hysteria, she had confused the gardener for Jesus and ran and told the apostles, and the apostles got hysterical, and that's how the story of the resurrection got started. Well, not too many people accept that kind of reasoning anymore. Another idea that's been put forward is that the apostles simply hallucinated. They wanted so much for Jesus to be alive and for Jesus to be with them that when they were locked in the room together, they had kind of a mass hysteria and hallucination and thought that Jesus was there in their presence. Well, before we give any credence to that kind of explanation, we need to remember that the story is not that the apostles were secreted in a room together in sort of a seance or conditions conducive to hallucination. They were there because they were afraid. They thought that now that Jesus had been crucified, the rulers of the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin, would probably seek their arrest and their crucifixion as being the apostles. So they were not there hoping to see Jesus. They were there hoping not to see the police. And it was not at all conducive to the idea that they would have an hallucination. On the idea of hallucination, you recall that in 1 Timothy chapter 15, the Apostle Paul mentions all the different appearances that Jesus made after the resurrection. These are not the only ones, I'm sure, but he lists about 10 different occasions, ranging all the way from the apostles as a group to Peter as an individual and to James, but also to as many as 500 at one time. And so it strains our imaginations to think that up to 500 people at one time all had the same hallucination of seeing Jesus alive. When I was doing some graduate studies at Rice University, there was one course I took that kind of gave me pause because I had never heard of it before. And I want to mention it too, because it, for a moment, caused me some difficulty. I was taking the course in the Greek mystery religions. These are the religions centered on Orpheus and on Dionysius and other of the fabled gods. And it is true that in the mystery religions, they have their gods dying and rising again. And my skeptical professor, who was not a believer in Christ, tried to say, well, that's the origin of the Christian view of the resurrection. And frankly, having never been informed that there were such religious beliefs in the ancient world, I had to think about it for quite a while. And then I realized the difference between those stories of Orpheus and Dionysius and the stories of the apostles preaching in Jerusalem, of the place where the resurrection happened, within a matter of days of the resurrection happening. And that was entirely different than all the Greek stories of the dying and resurrecting of their gods. And so there were so many dissimilarities that it would not be reasonable to assume that the Christians adopted those Greek religions as the basis for their teaching of Jesus and his resurrection. The doctrine of Jesus' resurrection is of first importance, according to the Apostle Paul. All that Jesus claimed for himself is grounded in his resurrection. That is, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Savior. All that Jesus claimed he would accomplish in his sacrificial death on the cross is grounded upon his resurrection. As Jesus died as the head and representative of mankind and of his people, his resurrection secures and illustrates our own resurrection after death. The theme of redemption, including forgiveness of sins and spiritual empowerment and the promise of heaven, rest on his resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 48. I close by reminding you that the risen Christ gave his church a great commission. They were to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. They were to preach repentance and his remission of sins. They were to baptize the believers, Matthew 28 and verse 19. We have a commission from a resurrected Lord, and as he told his disciples before he ascended to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, so you and I are tasked to spread the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. I find that I become more convinced of the resurrection of Jesus and have a greater hope of my own resurrection someday and those whom I love very much in the flesh who have died. And I hope that today you have had some thoughts that will encourage you in your faith. Because as the Apostle Paul says, that which is of the greatest importance in the Christian gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We're going to sing the invitation song, two verses of it. If you have a prayer request or if you want to confess your faith in Christ, we invite you to come while we stand to sing.
Man of sorrows, what a name. Sinners to reclaim. Alleluia, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted I. What a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Alleluia, what a Savior.